That's the theme of Revelation. All the world, all things coming into harmony under the consummate rule of the glorified Christ. How many of you have a Bible this morning? Would you hold it high? I'd like to see the Bibles. Wonderful. I hope our television cameras can see that. Thousands of Bibles. Now, I continue to urge you through this particular series of several months to bring and keep a notebook. Essential it is to understand Revelation. Revelation is the most misunderstood, neglected, misinterpreted book in the Bible. And it's the consummate fulfillment of the other 65, without which they really don't have any conclusion and make any sense. The other 66 books are about Christ in his humiliation, dying on the cross and providing sin. Only Revelation is about Christ in his glory, when he gets his glory back and all things come in order under the glorified Christ. Now, in chapter 1, read just a moment, verse 19. Write the things which thou hast seen. That's what John has done to date. He has told us that the revelation is of God's Christ through an angel in his glory forever. Now he says, write the things which are. Tell like things like they are right now. And then you're going to write down the things which shall be hereafter, future prophecy. And so chapter 1 is about the things which he has seen. Chapters 4 through 22 are about the future, things which shall be. Chapters 2 and 3 are about things as they are right now, how they were right then. Back in verse 4, John was to send the letter to the seven churches which are in Asia, literally Asia Minor. There were seven major identifiable geographically located New Testament assemblies in Asia Minor. The letter from Christ that is to be circulated to them, to these seven churches, were in a circle, an order that if one began to visit them, in the order as listed, starting at one point, going to the last, he would complete a circle. And Christ standing in the middle, holding the stars, the angels, the ministering pastor of each church in his right hand, moving about, keeping the church lit, keeping lighted the candle of his eternal truth, himself as prophet, priest, and king. Now, you ask the question, what do seven churches have to do with prophecy? If this is a book about how things are at the end, why write two entire chapters to tell how things are then in seven churches? There were many more than seven churches. There were numbers of churches in Asia Minor. But these churches were representative of all of them. These are seven different types of churches. The word seven, the number seven, is the number for fulfillment and completion, perfection, wholeness. The Lord made the world in 6 days, rested in seven on the seventh in honor of its completion, and started the weeks again. Consequently, seven means everything, total, complete. Therefore, the prophetic importance of these particular seven churches and what they were then as they relate to how things will be prophetically is simply that they are pictures of all churches in all generations of all people for all time. And our church and every church can find itself in one of these seven churches. I am so tempted to name names, but I won't do it. But there are obvious, perfect pictures of each of these seven types right here in Houston, and all over the world for that matter. Now, that is not to say that everybody in every church, a Smyrna-type church, or a Thyatira-type church, or a Philadelphia-type church, that everybody in that type church is that type person. But usually what happens is when the pastor and the majority of the people in places of leadership are a certain type, the church tends to reflect that type church. It's the same way in the ages of the church that are here. From Pentecost to the coming of Christ, there are as well seven church ages, seven periods in the church age. Not all churches in any identifiable church age are that certain kind of a church, but they are in the predominance, as the members in the predominance make that church a kind of a church. And so today we're going to do an overview at these two chapters. And I am really fighting the temptation to go through. I'm going to go slowly, and we're going to do an overview and then come back and look at each one of them individually in weeks to come. And I'm beginning to think my little six-month series may be more like 6 years. I don't know. And so there are three things here. These seven type churches are representative of three things. They are representative of all churches for all time. They are representative of all church members in all churches. And they are representative of all church ages from Pentecost till the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the end of the church age and the beginning of the millennial age. And so let's go through them. Number one, the first kind of church that is here is the Ephesus church. And I'm going to try to give you one or two key words to define and describe the church. The Ephesus church is the cold church. The cold church. Chapter 2, verse 1, unto the angel or the ministering pastor of the... You all didn't know your pastor was an angel, did you? Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write. Now, verse number 2, and we're just going to skip through these to get an overview. I know your works, your labor, you can't bear them which are evil. You've tried those who are false prophets, found them to be liars. You are strong for sound doctrine. You've put on trial false teachers. You've booted them out. And you've borne my name. You've labored. You've worked hard. Verse 4, here it comes. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. The Ephesus-type church is the church that is strong orthodoxly, orthodox-wise, but it is cold in its spirit. Now, there are two divisions that I like to make of mainstream Protestant churches. And that is evangelical churches and evangelistic churches. There are many churches in this city whose pastors, whose creeds, whose denominations teach and believe the truth. They teach that the Bible is inspired. They believe the Bible is inspired. That Christ was deity, that he was virgin born, that he shed his blood, that he arose from the death. From the grave bodily, that men are lost without Christ, that we should go tell the whole world. Orthodox wise, they are straight. Doctrinally, they are straight. They're as orthodox as they can be, but you'll go there 10 years and never hear about the blood and conversion and missions and the deity of Jesus. The difference in an evangelical church and an evangelistic church is the evangelical church. If you pin them to the wall and make them tell you what they believe right. They've got the truth, but they've got it on cold storage. An evangelistic church has the truth, and they're dishing it out hot and heavy every Sunday and Sunday night. And that's the difference in dead orthodoxy and compassionate zeal. It not only has the truth, but it has not removed from the warming fire of Christ's love so much that it has no compassion to tell what it knows. And so it is formal, it is cold, it is dead, though it is orthodoxly, doctrinally straight. Number two, There's the Smyrna-type church. The Smyrna-type church. Verse number 8. Under the pastor of the church in Smyrna, write. Now let's go to verse 10. None of these things which thou shalt suffer. Fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto the death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Here's the second type church. The Smyrna type church is the suffering church. The suffering church. Now, the people in Smyrna were going through tremendous difficulty. It was the heated seat of all the persecution of all the churches. They were suffering more than anybody. And he says, you will suffer 10 days. Now, there are 16 different definitions from the Hebrew and the Greek for the word day. It simply denotes a period of time. It may be a thought, it may be 24 hours, it may be infinity. We don't know most of these days. And so we must say 10 periods. It generally could be 10 decades. Because it was about 100 years from the year 50 till 150 that the church went through tremendous persecution from Nero to Diocletian, which was just finishing, which was at its height right here at about 96 AD when this was written. And so it was a suffering period for the churches. Now, why would the church suffer? Don't miss this. I really want everybody to write this down. There are 5 reasons why the New Testament church suffered. Number 1, they suffered because they were a militant, aggressive body, and they scared every establishment status quo to death. They were running over each other to spread the gospel. They had a compassionate zeal. One of the things that the communists in China hated the most about the church was the song, "Onward, Christian Soldiers." They never quite understood the concept of a spiritual army. They were evangelistic. They were missionary. They had a holy zeal to go forward. They proselyted. They made converts. They believed everybody in every religion would go to hell that did not know Jesus Christ and made no apology for it. So they were evangelistic and missionary, militant. A second reason the church suffered is because it demanded absolute allegiance to Jesus Christ. You had to say Caesar is Lord or you could be killed because the Caesars claim to be incarnate gods come down to earth. Now, Caesar is a title like king or president or Lord. There was Caesar Nero. There was Caesar Diocletian. There was Caesar Augustus. Many Caesars. And they had to say Caesar is Lord, and the Christian wouldn't do it. The Christian said Jesus is Lord. And so they suffered because they demanded allegiance to Jesus Christ, and the government demanded allegiance to the Caesar. Number 3, they suffered because they would not bow to idols. At every whim, the Caesar could say, here's a little statue of me. Every Thursday at 2 o'clock, bow down and worship this idol. They said, we won't do it. No matter what whim came along about idolatry, whomever he said to worship and whatever idolatrous experience, they refused to do it. And because of that, they were suffering and they were persecuted. Number 4, they were persecuted because they were accused of being cannibalistic. Stories had filtered out among the empire about the Last Supper and about the blood, where Christ said, unless you eat my blood, you have no part of me. Unless you drink my flesh. Now, we've seen one of the principles of hermeneutics is the linguistic principle, and one of those principles is hyperbole, overstatement for purposes of emphasis. And that's all Jesus was saying. Our Catholic friends have a doctrine of transubstantiation, which means that when you take of the Lord's Supper, you are actually, physically, a miracle occurs, literally eating the body and drinking the blood of Christ. As Protestants, we disagree with this. But it was said that they were literally drinking blood and literally eating flesh, and so they were cannibalistic. Number 5, they were persecuted because of the reason that people who are that kind of people are always persecuted. They were poor. They were poor. They were slaves. The down and out are always ridiculed and hurt and persecuted, it seems. And so it is prophetically true that the church in all generations as well for these kinds of reasons are going to suffer. You say, is the church suffering today? It certainly is suffering today. The underground, the church has gone underground and has suffered for 30 years in China. It suffered in Russia. It suffers in Rhodesia. I might say that the black church in the southern part of the United States has suffered as well greatly until a few years ago. Christians always have suffered. And so this church, I want you to know something here. This is the only church that he doesn't say anything derogatory of. You know why? Because suffering burns out the dross and gives us holiness and maturity, and they were a strong people because they suffered. Suffering doesn't hurt us. Suffering's good for us. You cannot destroy the church by persecuting the church. You only make it strong and militant and purge it and make it powerful. Number three. There's the Pergamos church. The Pergamos church is the church that married the world. Write that down. The Pergamos church is the church that married the world. Chapter 12. Unto the angel, the pastor of the church at Pergamos, write these words. And he uses he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. This is the word for the big sword of the man who wants to really chop something in bits, the church from the world. I know thy works, and what is thy problem? Thou dwellest where Satan's seat is. Now, where is Satan's seat? Satan is the prince of this world, and Satan's seat is the capital of the world, and that's where they were. The very word Pergamos means mixed marriage. The church had married the world. Now, we might think that he was commending them rather than condemning them, unless we understand that when he says, where thou dwellest, he uses the word katoi kind, which means to take up a permanent residence. And always the church's relationship to the world is peroi kind, which means a sojourner or a stranger. He said, you're not just passing through the world, witnessing to the world, the salt of the world. You've taken a mindset that you've settled down and got interwoven with the world. You're married to the world. There are a lot of churches like that today. Socially oriented, country, nothing but country clubs with a cross on the top of them. They compromise with everything. They have no standards about anything. And politically and philosophically and socially, they've intermarried with the world. And you cannot tell the clear-cut stand of the church from the average country club down the street. The church that married the world. Number 4. You've got Thyatira-type churches. The sinful church. Chapter 2, verse 18. Unto the pastor of the church at Thyatira write these things, verse number 20. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because you have allowed that woman Jezebel, who is a false prophet, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. It was a church that was filled with sin. And why? Because they had allowed false teaching to come in and had not dealt with a false teacher in their midst. What is it that keeps back evil? What is the bulwark against an onslaught of filth and evil in the church? It is the truth of pure doctrine. And they had allowed false teaching to come in, and the church was filled with sin. Number 5. There's a Sardis-type church. It's a dead church. It's the church that's dead. Chapter 3, verse 1, unto the angel of the church which is in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, holds the pastors in his hands and moves them on by the power of the Spirit among the churches. I know thy works, that thou hast a name. And this is the worst thing that can happen to a church. The church that used to be alive. You have a name that you live. Where'd they get that? From their past reputation. And art dead. Now the word and is the Greek word kai, which is also translated, it may be translated but or and. I like the word but. You have a name that you live, but are dead. It's a dead church. Nothing worse than a dead church just going through the motions. The people print the mimeograph, the bulletins, the men open the doors, the pastor stands up and words come out, the people stand up and notes come out, the people come in, the people go home. No one is saved, no life is touched, no one is converted, no impact on the community, nothing happens. It is a dead church. Number six, the Philadelphia church, chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. This is a good church. Well, I'm glad he lets up here a little bit. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I've set before thee an open door that no man can shut. And even though you've got a little strength, you just keep my word and don't deny my name and you can walk through it. It is the church of the open door. What is the Philadelphia church? The Philadelphia church is the missionary church. It's the church whose whole view of everything is that the world is open, wide open to the door of its ministry. It can walk through, it can go anywhere, it can do anything. It is a church with a holy, zealous, evangelistic, missionary zeal, and it is that kind of a church that it is my prayer that our church indeed may be. Number seven, there's the Laodicea church. That's the apostate church. It's the church that's not a church at all. It's filled with unsaved people. It preaches an unsaved doctrine. Its pastor is unsaved. It's apostatized from the truth. Chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. These things saith he. Verse number 15, I know thy works, that thou art neither hot nor cold. You see, the world will turn off a cold church, a cold worldly church. You know, they're not going to buy a church with a bunch of drunken pastors and priests. They're not going to buy a church that denies everything. Would to God that it were cold or hot. But the church that is lukewarm, that kind of nothing deadness, look what happens. It makes him sick at his stomach. I wish you were hot or cold, but because you're neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Interesting time studying that church. It's a counterfeit church. It's a church where Satan is. It's a church that makes God sick at his stomach. And I want you to notice something. Taking out the Smyrna suffering church and the Philadelphia missionary church, all the other five start with coldness and descend downward to apostasy. And when a church starts out as a cold church, it usually ends up. This Laodicean church is the kind of a church that is apostatized. It denies everything. It has completely left the faith once delivered to the saints. It is the kind of people that say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do many wonderful works? And Jesus will say, depart from me, you that work iniquity. I never knew you. All right, now just as there are seven types of churches, there are seven types of church members in probably every church. Let's look at these types of church members real quick. First of all, there's the Ephesus type of church member. He's the kind of church member who is moving away from the fire of his first love. These people were two, three generations away from Jesus Christ, and they were getting away from their love because they got away from Christ. They don't pray, they don't read the Word of God. Oh, they might come to church once a week, even once a month. Maybe twice a year, maybe once a year. But they are an Ephesus-type church member. There is no compassionate love. You cannot count on them to witness, to pray, to give, just to drift in and drift out. They're cold in their heart. I want to warn you, it is the cold church member which eventually apostatizes and turns away from everything. Number two, there's the Smyrna-type church member. He is bold for the Lord Jesus Christ and is suffering because of it. Our church, the worldwide church, the real believers in Christ, are suffering many places. We're not suffering much here, but there are some of you who are suffering personally. I never cease to be amazed how many people are represented in our church where they're the only Christian in the family and they love the Lord. And they come to church. Their family thinks they're crazy. They've been fairly ostracized. People don't understand at job or at the school. Now listen, kids, it's tough to stand up for Christ at school. You don't always have to be popular. Sometimes you have to suffer and be hated and misunderstood for your stand for Jesus Christ. That's good for us. Good for us. Woe to us when all men speak well of us. It is not a compliment to the church not to suffer. Number three, there's the Pergamos-type church member. The type church member that's married the world. Oh, they might come to church once in a while, but you won't see them at visitation. You won't see them on Wednesday night, hardly ever on Sunday night. You won't see them signing a pledge card, giving money, going out, winning souls, being missionaries, talking to people about Christ. You'll see them covered from head to foot with luxuries. You'll see them with their boat and their motor and two or three lake houses and country clubs and fine cars, and that's their lifestyle. That's the way they live. Now, if God's given you that, that's all right, only if it's second. But you cannot come bouncing into church once in a while once or twice on Sunday morning a month and put $200 or $300 a year in the church and drive a $20,000 or $30,000 car and have a couple of homes and tell me you are not a Pergamos church member. The church that is the church member that is married to the world. Number four, there's the Thyatira type church member who is listening to false doctrine and is on the way to sin. Number five, there's the Sardis church member. They're dead. Oh, they're here bodily. They come. But they just drag in and they drag out spiritually. Nobody's home. Number six, there's the Philadelphia type church member. He's aggressive. He loves Christ. He's missionary. He's zealous. He's got the truth, and it's so consumed with the love of God that he likes to tell everybody about it. And then number seven, there's the Laodicean type church member who is apostatized, who has turned so far away, he has denied the faith. I'm sorry to say I know some. I have baptized people who were obviously unsaved, who didn't last but a few months, and are now in every kind of cult and God-dishonoring doctrine in the world. Laodicean, they've apostatized. I want to say one more thing. This represents seven kinds of church ages. From the day of Pentecost, the beginning of the church age, until the coming of Christ, which starts the millennial age and ends the church age, there are seven different identifiable periods in church history of church ages. And you know, folks, that's one reason why I know this book is true. That's one reason why I love and believe the Bible. Because who but the Lord could inspire something that would not only describe seven churches in order as they were then, but seven ages of the church that would be for all time 2,000 years to come. Only the Lord Jesus could do that. Only the Lord Jesus could do that. Number one, there was the Ephesian church age. The Ephesian church age lasted from about 50 or 60 A.D. to about 150 A.D., and it was a time of slow, about the turn of the century, slow diminishing zeal for Christ. Their love slowly began to cool off. There was not the miraculous, there was not the evangelistic zeal, there was not the persecution because of righteous living that there was in the early ages. And two or three generations removed from the physical presence of Jesus by the end of about the Ephesus age, about 150 years BC AD, the church had begun to cool greatly. Number two, there was the Smyrna church age, which lasted from 150 to 312. It was the age of persecution. Though it was not a persecution because of zeal and righteousness, nearly as much as a persecution of contempt. A persecution of contempt, and it is terrible. John, in 96 AD, an old man was such a threat to the Roman Empire that they bound him hand and foot and locked him up on a little island, a trembling, white-headed old man. But 60 years later, his followers were so unevangelistic that they were held with such contempt that they were being persecuted, not out of fear of the government, but out of contempt by the government. The third age is the Pergamos church age, which lasted from 312 to 600. Now, the Pergamos church age was begun by our cause, by our infamous friend Constantine. When the church married the world, and Constantine ordered that everybody in the Roman Empire had to be a Christian, and the priests and the preachers, instead of standing against it, welcomed it, most of them. There was new money, there were new churches, there were new records, there were new buildings. And it was the thing to do to be a believer. And entire nations were pronounced Christian because they were conquered by Constantine and his people who were called Christian. And the church and the government were in absolute collusion. The church had a mixed marriage with the world. Jesus said, "My church is a chaste bride, a pure, holy, virgin bride committed to me." But the church committed adultery and got married with the world. It was a terrible time in our history. It's an interesting thing to note that during the age of persecution in the Smyrna age, from 160 to 312, you were killed if you were a believer. From 312 to 600, when the world married the government, you were killed if you weren't a Christian. And if you lived in the transition, you better be fast. Now, the fourth church age came along, and that was the Thyatira age, a time that false doctrine led to sin. The church was allowing and believing anything, and the Thyatira age lasted from 600 to 1500. There was no truth being taught. There was no truth being preached. And salvation by works was the theme of the day, and from that came fetishes, and from that came idols, and it was so rotten, the leadership of the churches, because of the false doctrine that spewed forth from the church during that time, that it came to be known as the Dark Ages of the church. That's the Thyatira age from 600 to 1500. The fifth age of the church was the Sardis age of the church from 1500 to 1750, about when the church was dead. The church was so backslidden and so rotten with false doctrine and evil, which comes in after false doctrine, that nobody paid it any attention, and it was as dead as a hammer. But toward the end of that time, men began to preach. Men like Huss and Knox and Calvin and Zwingli, and the old church began to rumble, and there began to be revival, and there began to be reformation, and the church started to come alive. And from about 1750 till about 1920 or 25, the church entered her sixth period of time, the Philadelphia church age, the age of evangelism and missions. Because what happens when an old, tired, shaky church gets on fire again? It wants to be an outreaching church. When our church began to experience revival, the most exciting, prominent thing around here became evangelism and missions. It happens in any church. Happens in any movement. When we get stirred with truth and righteousness, we want everybody else to know truth and righteousness. And so the church age began, the most prominently identifiable period of evangelism and missions in 2,000 years. The modern mission movement began. And William Carey and Adoniram Judson and Hudson Taylor, 150, 200 years ago, went out and started what is today something that has spawned tens of thousands of missionaries from every denomination heralding the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've got 3,000 Southern Baptist missionaries worldwide, and I praise God for that. But boy, I tell you, if it took Southern Baptists to win the world would be in hell a long time ago. I thank God that the Methodists and the Assemblies of God and everybody else have got missionaries, not to mention 100 wonderful independent groups that are not at all denominationally oriented that are winning millions to Christ around the world. And I'll tell you something, folks. Do you know that every single day there are 200 new churches born in the world? There are 1,500 new churches a week born into the world. There are nearly 60,000 people a week coming to Christ in the world that we know about, and the Lord knows how many we don't know about. We've been through a great period of missions and evangelism. I say we. Because as much as we are in that, have been in that kind of an age, the number that are that way strong, missionary, evangelistic, conservative, aggressive, outreaching are diminishing, and the world church and those who would organize into great councils are millions and millions more. And so we have been since about 20 or 30 when all the churches have been talking about laying aside their differences of truth and getting together in one kind of a great big council. We have more secular, worldly, liberal, Christ-denying religious movement in the world than you can imagine. Look at any AP or UP religious poll, and the majority of the seminary professors in this world, 80, 90, 95% do not believe the things that you and I as Southern Baptists believe. We're in a small minority who believe the book. The world church is an apostate church. And Southern Baptists are not in any kind of a council like that. And I didn't say anything except any kind of a council like that. Get that down. And so if it is true that we are living in the age of apostasy, the last church age, the seventh, the complete, the last, then it means we are just ready to begin the millennial age, and we are just living in the age before the second coming of Jesus Christ, doesn't it? Now that's my first two points. I've got two more. But we're not only out of church ages, we're out of time. And so I'll give you number 3 and 4 next week. But it certainly behooves us as Christians to know that the Lord looked down through history. He saw all of his people in all of his churches for all ages and all time and says, here are the kind of people and churches that there will be. But has the Lord abandoned his church? No. He's right in the middle, ministering to them, in the middle of the circle, lighting the churches with the light of the world and keeping them aglow. And I want you to know that if you belong to this church, you are expected by pastor and people, by tradition, by the Word of God, and by your Lord to be a Bible-believing, Spirit-filled, evangelistic, conservative, witnessing, missionary, blood, preaching, teaching, Bible-believing, God-loving, Jesus-exalting, faithful member. You're expected to be here. You're expected to serve. What you are as a First Baptist person affects the world and affects what we are. And we want our light to be a pure light. May God help us to be a Philadelphia and a Smyrna type people. Let's stand and pray.